I want to invite Khalil to come up here and lead us in a prayer. Let's all kneel.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and be with us as we begin the daily devotions. Help us to understand and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Williams. Just before we were starting, Mr. Marcus, is it Wiggers? Is that your last name? Was telling me that he enjoys the deep Bible studies, partially because they have humor in them. Now, that's interesting. And I don't mind that you observe that, but I'll just tell you, I never plan to say something for the purpose of being funny. Never, ever. So if you ever hear me say something funny, you can know it's just because I say things funny. It's never because I plan to be funny. Once upon a time in a land far, far away is the way you start stories. Now, yesterday I told you that stories get people's attention, and now I have your attention, so look up here at the board. What we're going to talk about is about grace and glory. And we'll talk about that after we get to your homework, because I think you might have enjoyed your homework last night. I think you had homework both from Brother Neblett and from me, and you might have done either one. So if you found something about eternal or everlasting or something about praise, and if I call you, raise your hand and I'll see if who could share something that they found. That wasn't English, but you understood it. What was something you found?
I found 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
So we're called to eternal life, and that's the reason we ought to fight the good fight of faith, eternal life. What's something you found? So the word everlasting is used to refer to God. And the question is, have you known that the God that lives forever doesn't get tired and is infinitely wise? Good. Who else found something? I'm not going to call on you, Mr. Torres. You ruined your chance. What'd you find? So anyone who's forsaken, and I hope you never have to do this, to forsake your family, your siblings, your house because of the gospel, but suppose you do. Suppose that to be faithful, you're going to be rejected by those you love most. In the resurrection, you're going to get all that back and much more, 100 times as much. That's just an amazing promise. Someone else found something about everlasting or eternal. Miss Tall. So the only God happens to be the only wise God, and Paul goes so far as to say he's the only one that is eternal. He's the eternal God, the only one that has immortality is the word I was looking for there. Thank you. I think you could find some more. Let me summarize what you probably found, because that's what I found when I did the same study. The word eternal and the word everlasting are used to refer to the righteous and to heaven and to God and to his attributes. But the wicked come to an end. They just don't last forever. So interesting. Turn to your memory passage, Matthew 24. You know what I meant. What did I say anyway? Yeah, that's just the way I think is Matthew 24. But Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I'm so glad that you're intuitive. Psalm 24. We're going to look very briefly at verse 6. Then we're going to move on down to verse 8, verse 7 and 8. And when it's in verse 6, where it says, "This is the generation of them that seek him," that is, here are the class of people that are seeking after God. The word generation there means like descendants, that here are the children of the woman as opposed to the children of the snake. Remember Genesis 3, where God said he'd put enmity between the children of the woman and the children of the snake? That's a metaphor, and the truth is, every one of us in this room, either at the moment, is either a child of the snake or a child of the woman. Those metaphors are for those who are submitted to God, they're the descendants of the church, and those that are not submitted to God, and they are the ones following the devil. And so everyone is one of those two. And John the Baptist knew that, and Jesus knew it, and that's why John the Baptist once said to a group of religious people, he said, "You're a brood of vipers." In other words, you're a bunch of snakes. And he was just telling them which side of that divide they were on. When it says here in verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek your face, that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob." If you have another translation, it says the end of that verse quite a bit different. Does anyone have a translation that says something different than "O Jacob"? What does yours say? The end of "This is Jacob, the generation of them that seek your face." That is a very different idea, and it seems to make more sense. Then you have a very different one, don't you?
Yes. Mine says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob."
O God of Jacob. What you have between these two readings are the two different ways that this passage is understood, and I don't even know which is right, but both of them make more sense than the way you find it right here. One is that Jacob is the generation of those that seek him, and that would mean like those that seek him are the true Israel, and the other is that the God of Jacob is the one that we're seeking. I'm just telling you that so that you won't go around thinking that we're seeking the face of Jacob. Right? Maybe you never thought that through. I just wanted you to know that there's an alternative to that. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of" what? "The King of glory will come in." I just dropped my moss, or not moss, but whatever it is, I dropped it. King of glory. I grew up in kind of liberal Adventist surroundings. That's how I grew up. But somehow when I got to be about 16, I ended up in what you call conservative Adventist surroundings. If those words mean nothing to you, then don't worry about it. But I think they mean something to some of you. How many of you grew up in what we might call liberal Adventist surroundings? Anyone here? And who grew up in what you might call conservative Adventist surroundings? And how many here have no idea what those words mean? Well, that's just great. Okay, so the last class are the most fortunate of all. And so I grew up in the one. I'm trying to remember why I was telling you that. Just give me a moment. Maybe I should look back at my notes and see if that helps. The kingdom of glory. We're talking. I'll have to come back to it when it comes to my mind. Yeah, and the kingdom of grace. What I'm talking about this morning is an idea about prayer and about the kingdoms, because when you look in the Bible and you study the kingdom of God, you're going to find some things that are a little bit confusing. I don't know if you always find confusing things when you read the Bible, but many people, when they read the Bible, they just sort of give up because they find confusing things. That's not sensible. That's not what happens when people are like trying to find gold and they find some dirt. They just keep looking until they find the gold. But many people are like that when it comes to the Bible. If something doesn't make sense, they just give up. And when you say the kingdom of God, what you find, you'll find sometimes the Bible says, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But then another time he'll say, "The kingdom of God is within you." And sometimes he'll tell the disciples to preach the kingdom is come. And then we'll pray, "Thy kingdom should come." That's what it means when it says, "Thy kingdom come," right? Thy kingdom should come. You get the idea in the New Testament, and even in the teachings of Jesus, you get the idea like there's two kingdoms. Like there's one that's in the future, and there's one that's right here, right now. our pioneers were studying this back in the 1830s and 40s because they really wanted to understand the kingdom of God. Maybe you can understand, because if you get this wrong, have you ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Of course. And what do they call their buildings? The Kingdom Hall. And that they understand the kingdom to be their church. Their church is the kingdom. We want to understand as Adventists, what is this kingdom? And I want to show you some interesting things we found that just made it all make sense. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. I did finally remember what I was talking about when I was talking about conservative and liberal. And maybe I should say it before I forget it again. So you're going to turn to Hebrews 4 and keep your finger there, and then I'm going to preach about it, the first idea. In conservative circles, I heard people always talking about God's glory the same way. They always talked about it this way. They'd say, God's glory is His... I heard some of you say it. God's glory is His...
character.
God's glory is His...
character.
I heard that over and over and over. Well, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes in the Bible, God's glory is His character, but not always. Sometimes it's His mighty power. Sometimes it's His wisdom. Sometimes it's His brightness. God's glory is whatever it is that is the most amazing thing about Him. In fact, the Bible says something fascinating. It says that for grandparents, their grandkids are their glory. And the same verse says that for children, their dads are their glory. Do you ever think about that? That for you, your dads are your glory, but that for your grandparents, you're the glory? What's it mean? It just means that for grandparents, what they really value most, what is really so precious to them, is their grandchildren. And what do sons really look up to, and daughters especially? Their dads. Their dad when they're in trouble. I mean, their dad and their mom when they're like really suffering. When people are dying on the battlefield, they call out for mama. That's just, that's well known and documented, sadly. That's what happens. Are you in Hebrews 4? Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the, what's the next word? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in need. Our pioneers found that phrase, throne of grace, and it was so interesting to them. A throne of grace. What does that mean? Well, for certainly, if you have a throne of grace, that must be a kingdom of grace. A throne of grace would be where the king sits who's over a kingdom of grace. Like the throne of the U.S., well, we don't have a king, do we? But we could pretend we have a king, King Obama. So if we have the throne, if we have the throne of the U.S., then that would be over the kingdom of the U.S. And if you understand this idea, the throne of grace and the kingdom of grace, you can understand many of the kingdom verses. Like, let me see if I can illustrate it. In the kingdom of grace, who's the king of the kingdom of grace? That'd be the Father and Jesus. They sit together on the throne, right? They sit together on the throne, the kingdom of grace, and up in heaven, the people obey the king pretty well in heaven. That's why we pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in, because it's done very well in heaven, isn't it? The kingdom in heaven is just really, it's not like Southeast California. It's just really doing very obediently to the commands. That's what it's like, just like that. But what about down here on earth? Are people generally doing God's will here on earth? They're not. But if you submit to God, then the kingdom of God is ruling in your heart. That represents you, and that represents me. And the kingdom of God rules in your heart where you are, so that if you ask, where is the kingdom of grace? Well, the answer is, it's in heaven and it's in my heart. The kingdom of grace is the place where God is ruling right now. And where is he ruling on earth? Well, he's not ruling in the heart of the unconsecrated. He would like to rule there, but he's not ruling there, but he is ruling in your heart. If you submit to him, he's ruling in your heart, and that's the kingdom of grace. It's inside of you. Right now, it's kind of like that we are on enemy territory. Let me see if I can explain this the right way and the wrong way. I'm going to explain it the right way and then tell you what's wrong with the wrong way. An ambassador for the United States could be in any country. I know a lady named Ambassador Prophet. I mean, ambassador is her title because she was a United States ambassador under President Clinton. And once you're an ambassador for our nation, you're always an ambassador. You never lose that title, so that's what she'll be called until the day she dies. She is Ambassador Catherine Prophet, a very nice lady, a solid Seventh-day Adventist. Ambassador Prophet was the ambassador in a very small country. I think it might have been Malta, but I really don't remember where it was, somewhere in the Mediterranean. She was the ambassador there, and she represents this nation. Now, it's interesting, if Catherine there is going to be meeting, if Ambassador Prophet is going to meet with the head of that little country, and he asks her a question, is she supposed to answer it the way she thinks and feels, or the way the United States thinks and feels? You know, she needs to answer it the way the United States thinks and feels. She really doesn't represent herself. So she had training for that before she was sent to be an ambassador, to know how to represent the state appropriately. The Bible calls us ambassadors. So if someone asks you, for example, do you like movies? Well, before you answer, you need to think back to your ambassador training. Maybe you tend to like them, and maybe, like me, you tend to despise them entirely. I mean, I consider them to be the most dangerous things that have been on the planet for a long time. They've killed so many of my friends. I really despise them. But maybe you like them. But if someone asks you or me what I think about movies or what you think, as an ambassador, what I think is not highly relevant because I represent the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven has some things to say. And I have a responsibility to represent the kingdom of heaven. That's an ambassador. I say that the United States has representatives in other nations, two types. We have ambassadors and we have spies. And which of them are easier to find? You know, we ought to be like that. We ought to be quite easy to find. God doesn't need any spies. You know why he doesn't need any spies? He knows it all. That's exactly it. Espionage is not needed in God's program. It's like we have total access. Have any of you read that incredible section of the first edition of The Great Controversy, or it's in Testimonies to Ministers, where Ellen White saw inside a meeting of the devil with his angels? Has anyone read about that? It's just incredible. I mean, if you were the devil, that would be so infuriating, frustrating, troubling, and perplexing. You have a private meeting of all your head goons, and then a transcript is written out and printed for the Adventists. It would just make you want to, well, he was angry before that, so it probably didn't, he probably couldn't get any angrier, but he would have if he could have. God doesn't need any spies, but what does he need? He needs ambassadors, those that will represent his values and promote his values on this planet. This is what the kingdom of grace is like, because we're in the wrong part of the universe and we come to the throne of grace and we get help. I need help. I need help. I need help. I mean, I, he, and she need help. Now, this represents a church. A church is quite an amazing thing on the planet. Your church is. Because imagine, where two or three of you are gathered together, that is not just an individual in the kingdom of grace, but that is like, how do you describe it? It's like an island of God's kingdom right here on planet Earth. The church is like that. It's a fortress. It's a fortress in a revolted world. And he really thinks highly of it. The fortress of the church represents him. So when you speak badly about the church or when you betray the church, you're doing something that is, it's treason. It really is just nasty. This isn't how it's going to be forever. I'll show you what else our pioneers found. They didn't just find Hebrews 4. Look at Matthew chapter 20-something. Yeah, you can just turn there and I'll find the... Oh, it's not even. It's 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at what they found. Our pioneers were such Bible students. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, this is Matthew 19, verse 28. You know it in your head. You did. I bet you might have learned 28:19, but I'm not sure. But I'll tell you what this one says, and you see if it's the same one. It says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I bet you were thinking about the one when he tells us to go to every kindred nation. Okay, I just don't know what you were thinking, and that's the way it goes for humans. We don't know what we're thinking. I mean, we don't know what each other are thinking. Do you see and hear this phrase, the throne of glory? And when is this? When will he sit on the throne of glory? The regeneration. Well, that's a word we don't use very often. That's the resurrection. That's when he comes back, the resurrection. That's when he's going to sit in the throne of glory. Listen, the kingdom of glory is going to be glorious. What's going to happen here is the rebels are going to be they are disobedient, but I'm trying to find a word for like removed from their kingdom, that they're going to be booted. That's the word I'm looking for. I mean, it's not what I was looking for, but it fits. They're going to be expelled from the dominions. God isn't going to put up with rebellion forever. And when he boots them, when he rids the planet of them, then this planet and the whole universe is going to be one entire universe of loyalty to God. That's the kingdom of glory. There isn't any more grace. There doesn't need to be any more grace. Can someone tell me, just raise your hand if you know, why will we not need any more grace at that point? Why won't we need grace? There won't be any more sin. That's the right answer. There won't be any more sin. The sinners will be burned up and they'll be gone. And that's the kingdom of glory. When Jesus comes, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. It won't be the first time he's been on a throne, because right now he's on a throne too. But what does he call that throne now? It's the throne of grace, and now he only rules in individuals. Or he can rule in a church, that is a group of believers together. But a time is coming when he's going to rule on the whole planet. When you're fighting a battle, a classic battle long ago, you'd have a group of soldiers coming from one way and a group of soldiers from another, and they're on horses or they're walking, and they come together, and then a lot of them die. That's a classic battle. But that's not how things work today very much. Today, when we're fighting our battles, they're usually against what we call insurgencies. And that is so complicated. Can you imagine in an insurgency, if you're a soldier, say you're in Afghanistan, and do you just kill every Afghan person you meet? No, because most of them are not your enemy. And the ones that are your enemies, do they dress up with big red targets saying, I am the Taliban? No. Do you see why it's hard to fight in an insurgency? In an insurgency, it's hard to know who your enemies are, and you want to be sure you don't kill the wrong people, because for that, it multiplies the enemies. If you kill one innocent person, the enemies multiply. So you have to be so careful. I'm trying to illustrate something for you because we're not only ambassadors in this battle for the kingdom of grace, we're also soldiers. We're soldiers in an insurgency. We're in a place that is being ruled or being terrorized by demons. And just be sure you don't get confused, because you are a soldier against the demons and an ambassador to the people. But when you're a soldier against the demons and an ambassador to the rebellious people, if you get confused, you might think you're a soldier against the rebellious people. And that kind of thing really messes up your work as an ambassador, because you can't shoot the guy and ask him to join your country at the same time. That is, the work of the ambassador is to lead people to join the kingdom of grace. That's what we're trying to do. And if you treat them like your enemies, you're just not going to have good success in reaching them. Those of you who become teachers, keep that in mind, because you'll be tempted to think of some of your students as being like the enemy. Which students would you think of as being like the enemy? Not all of them. If you think that way, you shouldn't be a teacher. But maybe the bullies, maybe the ones who like don't pay attention, or the ones who are just the clowns. But no, those aren't your enemies. They're just part of the wrong kingdom. You want to be sure that you, as an ambassador, are trying to win them to submit to the right kingdom. Okay, enough of that. Now we're going to an entirely different topic. Maybe I'll come back to this and talk about prayer tomorrow. But I had an experience this week, so interesting. It was in a social media setting where, you know, I told you yesterday, I said something about I don't believe in feast day keeping. I don't believe in doing that. Well, I have an article about that that's been up in the internet on my own webpage, BibleDoc.org. It's been there for probably 15 years. I just have it there. And people have read it. Thousands of people have read it. But yesterday, someone said something about the fact that we all need to keep the feast days. And I kindly put a note saying, if you want an alternative, you can see my webpage. And I gave the link where you could read my article. I told you about this yesterday, about the guy who mentioned my beard, but I'm on a different topic now. The man who I sent that link to replied this morning, and he gave quite a reply, a long one. And in a way, he went point by point through my article and made a real level effort to refute it, point by point by point. You know, I so appreciate him. I appreciate people who try to base their beliefs on the Bible. People who are willing to try to find what the Bible says and to think it through and to try to get it together. We really can't afford to dislike people just because they disagree with us. If we're going to find the truth, we're going to have to appreciate people for being studious. And so in my article, I showed him some things. I'm going to show you some of the things I showed him. Turn your Bibles to the book of John. This won't take long. It won't even be painful. John, and looking at chapter 7. John chapter 7, and look at verse 2. Now the Jews, and after the word S, there's an apostrophe. What does that apostrophe mean? Possessive, right? So the Jews' feast would be the feast belonging to the Jews. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. That's interesting. Look back at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was, what does it say? Was nigh. And let's see if I can find some of the others here. Look at chapter 11. There's four of these in the book of John. We'll look at three because I forgot where the other one is. John chapter 11 and verse 55. John 11, verse 55. And the Jews, what does it say? Passover was nigh at hand. Well, let's just stop at that. We can go just that far. Do you see here three times that when John talks about the feast days, he says they belong to a certain group. And who is it? It's the Jews' Passover, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews' Passover. I wrote in my article that this is just a simple evidence that indicates that we don't need to keep the feast today. Well, the man who replied took us to a very interesting passage. Look at John 19. John 19. Because I said in my article that the Bible nowhere has a verse that says the Jews' Sabbath. You know, the Jews' seventh-day Sabbath, the Jews' Sabbath, the Jews' Sabbath. And I was saying in my article that, sure, there's a Jews' Passover, there's a Jews' Feast of Tabernacle, but it's not a Jews' Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, right? Well, he took me to John 19, verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the, what's it say? The Jews' preparation day. What's the preparation day? And so you have it right here that the preparation day for the Sabbath is called the Jews' preparation. That ruins my entire argument. Then you see how that ruins my entire argument? And it's just kind of like, now what? I guess I'll keep the next feast. No, wait. What I'm trying to teach you is that in Bible study, you can't afford to be in a hurry. In Bible study, my experience is I often find perplexities. I often run up to things that are troubling. I often find what the Waldensians called hard crusts. In fact, the Waldensians said about the Bible that it has lots of hard crusts. But they said, but you can always find something sweet and nourishing if you look, something that you can appreciate. And so this was a hard crust for me. I mean, if you call the Friday the Jews' preparation, that is almost the same thing as saying the Sabbath is the Jews' Sabbath. So I prayed for wisdom. I already knew the answer to this before this morning, but in the past when I ran into this, I had to pray a lot, and I studied. And are you still in John 19? Look back at verse 14. And it was the, what does it say? For the what? Oh, I get it. It's the preparation for the, and what did John call the Passover? The Jews' Passover. So what would you call the preparation for the Passover? Well, it just made everything make more sense. Didn't you follow what I'm saying right there? And so of course, there's this thing that on this particular Friday, it wasn't just a preparation for the Sabbath. It was also a preparation for the Passover. And when you look at the rest of the Bible, you see that preparing for the Passover is really serious. Because if you don't prepare for Sabbath, you still ought to keep it. But if you don't prepare for Passover, you can't keep it. You have to keep it a month late, in fact. There was a rule about Passover like that. You keep it a month late if you're not sufficiently prepared for it. And so there was a lot of preparation done for the Passover. And that's why they put Jesus in a tomb that was right nearby, because it was the preparation and everyone wanted to be able to partake. So I'm not really trying to teach you anything about the Passover or about feast days. I'm trying to teach you something about Bible study. And that is, it requires some patience, some prayer, some agonizing pleading, and it requires some time. In my life, when I've been confronted with error, like the devil's real, isn't he? Do you think the devil is a dunce? He has had thousands of years to figure out how to use the Bible to deceive people. He's had a long time. And when he came to Jesus to deceive Jesus there in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, did he quote the Bible? He did, and he quoted it accurately. Not thoroughly, but accurately. And he's had 2,000 years since then. if you think that every time an error comes to you, you're just going to look at it and you're going to see, oh, that disagrees with the Bible, then you're wrong. The devil isn't so, what's the opposite of subtle? Bamboozling? He doesn't lack skill. So sometimes when he makes a deception and uses the Bible, it's going to require some time and effort on your part to find the truth. It's worth it. And I'll tell you, when you put the time and effort in, like what we just saw in John 19, you know how much that meant to me? Because I try to be conscientious. And if I go in public and find out I'm wrong, I feel like I need to go in public and tell how wrong I am. Like if I had found I was wrong about the feast days, I couldn't just start keeping them privately. I would need to very publicly communicate that I'd been fighting against the truth and need to try to counteract all the damage I had done. That's just part of being honest with yourself and trying to. So I was so happy to see that the Bible was consistent in explaining itself. It just thrilled me so much. Now for the moss. Don't you love that color?
Yeah.
It's very pretty. This unfortunate piece of moss is not as unfortunate as many of the yellow jackets to come to breakfast. But this unfortunate moss, when it anchored onto the tree, anchored on to the very shallowest part of a branch. It anchored on to the flaky bark on a branch. You know, on a pine tree, the bark on the trunk can sometimes be this thick. But on the very skinny, dry branches, sometimes the bark is as thin as paper. And for this piece of moss, it was very unfortunate. It anchored to the paper-thin bark, and when some wind came, the moss was so big that the wind could pick it up, and so it just ripped off the paper-thin bark, and I'm sure it didn't fall very fast because it doesn't fall fast. Boy, if I'd been a little over there, it would have landed right on his head. But it didn't because I didn't know he was there, and I still missed him. When you have moss that anchors so poorly, you can't be surprised when it ends up on the ground. Do you see a very simple application of that to your life, young disciples? You're in the kingdom of which? Glory or grace? You're in the kingdom of grace, and your foundation, your throne, is a long ways away from here, but you still can anchor there. You can hold on. Paul talks about this in the book of Hebrews. He says we have a hope that enters within the veil. He says it acts as an anchor, both sure and steadfast. What is it that connects me so that I can't be blown around? Let's look at what might be our last passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you haven't brought your Bibles to deep Bible study, I hope you'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'm going to try to remember to ask you to show your Bibles. But here, I think that the older you get, the more likely it is that you brought your Bible. Are you in Hebrews 12?
Yes, sir.
Hebrews 12, and looking at verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Since it's right now, it must be the kingdom of grace, because the kingdom of glory is going to be in the future. We've received a kingdom of grace. Can the kingdom of grace be shaken? No. It says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God, what's the word? Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Now, I have observed here at camp that animals are not very reverent. Did any of you notice that? A yellow jacket landing right on my hand during deep Bible study. The cat trying to catch a squirrel right during unit sharing time. I mean, the sharing in front of everyone this morning. That animals aren't very reverent. But young disciples can be. Right?
Yes, sir.
And who would be more excusable for irreverence, young disciples or the animals? It would be the animals. I don't need to preach on that very much, do I? So suppose that you find that you haven't been reverent and you want to serve God acceptably. What does the verse say you need, verse 28? What do you need if you want to serve God acceptably?
Grace.
You need grace. You get grace, according to Hebrews 4, by coming to the throne of grace. So the idea, if you find yourself being no more reverent than a cat, then you can just go to the throne of grace and ask for grace, and God will give you grace so you can serve him, what's the word? Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a... That idea, young disciples, that God is a consuming fire, is what transforms the kingdom of grace into the kingdom of glory. What happens to the rebels? They're burned up. And the kingdom of glory is what can't be shaken. It's what survives that process because our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let me give you your assignment, and then we'll pray and we'll go. We're almost to the end of Matthew 24. Matthew, turn back there. You know what I mean. And I'm not faulting you for correcting me. I'm faulting myself for needing correction. All right. Matthew, nope. You know, I've preached a lot about Psalms. I mean, about Matthew 24. Psalm. Yes, I think it's funny, too. But if I laugh right now, I won't be able to finish. So, are you in Psalm 24?
Yes, sir.
What I want you to be studying tonight and tomorrow is this idea about, you're in Psalm 24, what the Bible says about the king. About the king, about God being king. And I think you'll find fascinating stuff about the king of God's people. Yeah, look at that and come back with what you found tomorrow. Let's kneel for a closing prayer and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that the kingdom of grace extends into this dark planet. For myself, I choose to be part of that kingdom. And I ask for every person in this pavilion that you would make us part of that kingdom. Teach us how to have grace that we can serve you acceptably with reverence, so that when the kingdom of grace becomes the kingdom of glory, that we can live forever. I ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.